Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the fact that we can come before you as your church and claim victory in Jesus Christ tonight. And Heavenly Father, as we continue in our time of worship tonight, as we look to your word, our prayer and our desire is that your Holy Spirit would just be present here among us, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would illuminate your word to our understanding. And so, Lord, we thank you for it. We pray for those who cannot be here tonight. There are many who I know who are sick and afflicted, as this is, seems to be a season of much sickness. Lord, we just pray for your healing touch to be on each of those. And those who are still traveling, Lord, we pray that you'd grant them traveling mercies. And so, Father, we thank you, though, for the time that we have here tonight. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts as we are together here. And for those who are tuning in online as well tonight, we pray that you'd speak to each and every one of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And if I had known last week that I would also be teaching this week, I probably would have done a short series. But as it were, I didn't have the opportunity to know that. But Pastor Dave did ask me last night if I would go ahead and cover tonight. As many of you are well aware, at the end of the year and the beginning of a new year, there is a lot of church business that needs to be attended to. And so he's taking care of a lot of that today. And so I told him, yes, absolutely, I'll go ahead and take tonight. And actually, I'm excited. I want to get into a study tonight. I hope that I can actually finish it because it's just we don't have a whole lot of time here tonight. So I'm going to have you go ahead and start with me. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 because, you know, as we are here starting out a brand new year, and one of the things that is, of course, a popular thing, everybody comes up with their New Year's resolutions and make decisions for the new year, and typically we get a few weeks into the year and then we decide we'll put it off until next year and make those resolutions all over again. But, you know, it is very true that it's something that we tend to do, and it's something that we ought to do, but I think it's something that we ought to do on a regular basis. And tonight, the title of the message, you should have your outlines with you tonight as well, is Revive Us Again. And, you know, as we go into a new year, it's good to take into account spiritually where we are and where we want to go, where we are and where we would actually like to be. And it's time to get rid of the clutter. You've heard of spring cleaning. Well, actually, at the turn of the year, that's when a lot of people clean things out as well. And so it's kind of time to get rid of the spiritual clutter and to move on into the new year. And as we are in 2 Chronicles, it's always difficult to jump right into the middle of a text because we are jumping into hundreds of years of history of the monarchy of Israel and of Judah. And so before I kind of get into actually reading what our text is tonight, I just want to give you a brief introduction and a brief history of the kings of Israel. Now, this is going to be just a very, very brief and cursory look at the kings of Israel. But of course, if you recall, when Israel first instituted its monarchy, the very first king in Israel was Saul. After Saul, of course, came King David. And actually, King David is the one by which all other kings are measured. King David, a man after God's own heart, as the Bible tells us. Then after King David was his son Solomon. And Solomon, of course, you have the Song of Solomon, hence the name, but Ecclesiastes, and Liz, I know you like that name, Ecclesiastes. We did a study in the book of Ecclesiastes. But after Solomon's reign, then all of a sudden we see the kingdom divided, and divided into the north and into the south. Now, I'm not going to go over all the kings in the north and the south, but suffice it to say, there is really a history of failure, both for the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, there were, in the northern kingdom, there were 19 kings. You want to know how many of those kings in the north were good kings? None. Zero. All 19 were measured as being wicked, evil kings. They were all bad kings. Then in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were 20 kings, and of those 20 kings, 8 of them were good. The rest of them were bad. So Israel didn't have a very good history with its monarchy, and of course we know, according to the Word of God, that that wasn't God's initial plan for them anyways. But when we do a study of the good kings of Israel, one of the things that we find is every time a good king of Judah, I should say, comes into rule, that he begins to institute a form of revival, and hence the name tonight, Revive Us Again. You have Jehoshaphat, Asa, Joash, Josiah, and Hezekiah. Tonight, we're going to talk about King Hezekiah. And of all the revival kings, Hezekiah was probably the greatest of the kings that instituted revival in the land. And his revival was probably one of the greatest. The only king that I would say would probably be greater than him would have been, of course, King David. And I mentioned earlier that all the kings are kind of measured against the success of King David. And of course, we know that King David had his own failures as well. And so now, one of the things that when we are looking at Israel, specifically when we were looking at the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically when you're looking at the city of Jerusalem, when you see the state of affairs with Jerusalem, and more importantly, the temple in Jerusalem, the state at which the temple in Jerusalem was always a representation of the heart of the children of Israel, of where their heart was before the Lord. Were they taking care of the things in the temple? If they were, then their heart before the Lord was good, and their worship was intact the way it ought to be. Because, of course, the temple was the sole place where they could meet with God and to hear his word and to worship him. And so keep that in mind as we get into our text tonight. The state of affairs for the temple was indicative of the heart of Israel, the heart of Judah, and where they stood before God. So let's go ahead and take 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, we're going to cover the whole chapter, but I'm not going to read through all of it right now. I'm going to kind of skip around. Actually, it's a little bit easier if I read right here. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, starting with verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. Can you imagine being 25 and being a king? And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, or Abiyah is actually the actual pronunciation, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Verse 4, then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. So we see right now the fact that they have to carry out rubbish from the holy place tells us that there's a problem to begin with. Verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offering in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Verse 10, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. Now let's skip over to verse 15. There's a whole bunch of names I'm not going to read through right now. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Now let's skip all the way over to verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Let's skip over to verse 35, partway through. It says, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Verse 36, then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And Heavenly Father, as we read your word, and much of this oftentimes can seem foreign to us because it took place so long ago, yet your word is written for us even here today. And so, Lord, our prayer is that you would help us to unpack it, you'd help us to understand it, and that you'd grant by your Holy Spirit understanding to our hearts and our lives, Lord, that we might not ever change your word, might not ever transform it, but we might read it and understand it exactly the way it was written and intended for us. So let us apply it to our hearts and our lives tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you should have an outline with you tonight. I'm going to go ahead and start going through the outline. Now, the first point in your outline tonight, now, mind you, we're talking about really having a spirit of revival. And, you know, we like to talk about revival quite a bit. And the fact is, we ought to always be searching and seeking for revival. I think it was last week when I talked about the fact that we should never be complacent. We should never be happy or satisfied with where we are on our spiritual journey, because there's always greater depths to go to. And so we should always have a heart that's ready for revival. So how appropriate going into the new year that our hearts would be tuned and set for just that. And so in talking about revival, I have four main points that I want to bring across tonight as we go through the text. The first point is that in order to have revival in our hearts and in our lives, in our church, in our community, is we first have to recognize our need for it. We need to recognize our need for God to do a work. And as you see in the text tonight, that Hezekiah, when he came to the throne, he immediately recognized that Israel, that Judah, was not where they were to be, where they ought to be spiritually. So he recognized the need. Now, I have sub-points here tonight, and the first sub-point is not to allow your past to define you. Oftentimes, we can look at our own history, our own past, and the upbringing that we were brought into, or maybe our financial situation, or whatever influences we have in our lives, and use that as an excuse for not getting to where we need to be, where God would like us to be. We should never allow our past to define you. Let me explain this. Take a look at verse 1. It says that Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. Now, he reigned for quite a while. His mother was Abijah, or Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now, if you were to turn back one chapter, you'd recognize and know that King Hezekiah's immediate father was not David. His immediate father was a man named Ahaz. And Ahaz was an exceedingly wicked king. He did a horrible job of leading the Israelites, and actually what he ended up doing was leading Judah into sin. He was a wicked king, he was a horrible king, but the Bible says in verses 1 through 2 that his son Hezekiah didn't follow in the ways of his wicked father Ahaz, rather he followed in the ways of his father or great-grandfather. David would have been the father that he's referring to. Now, I mentioned earlier that the kings, when they are weighed against King David. He would have been the greatest king of Israel. And so he refers to his father David in a spiritual sense, and of course King Hezekiah being a direct descendant of David as well. But let me talk briefly about Hezekiah's father Ahaz. If you look over in chapter 28, just one chapter prior to this, in fact, on your own, you can read that. We don't have time to go through all of it, but you can read an account of what Ahaz did and how he led and how he ruled in the land. He was a massive idolater. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 28, and he followed all the religious practices of the nations surrounding, of the nations that Israel had actually conquered. If you look at verses 3 and 4, he followed after all of these idolatrous practices. Now, the Israelites and the children of Israel were to conquer these lands and to completely eliminate these foreign practices, these wicked religious practices, and yet it says that he followed in these ways. In fact, in chapter 28, you'll see that he left Judah in a state of spiritual disarray. In fact, they were, because of his sinfulness and wickedness, and Judah had fallen into this sinfulness and wickedness, they were defeated by Syria to the north. And many of their population was carried away as captives. They were defeated by their brethren, by the nation, by the children of Israel to the north, the kingdom of Israel. Remember, I said the divided kingdom. They were actually defeated by the Israelites in the north and carried away captive. By the way, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were punished by God later on for putting into captivity their own brethren. That's a different story for a different time. But King Ahaz then sent to the kings of Assyria to ask them for help against an attack by the Edomites and by the Philistines. And so here we have a wicked king that is going after all of the false gods, all of the pagan practices of the land. And then when he gets into trouble, rather than turning to Jehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, rather than turning to the one true God of Israel, he turns to the kings of Assyria. And how true is that oftentimes in our own spiritual lives, that we get into trouble, and rather than to turn into God, we look to worldly wisdom and to worldly means to solve our problems, rather than first going before the Lord and asking for His direction and His advice and His intervention. In fact, the Bible says in chapter 28 that King Ahaz, in order to pay for this help from, and by the way, for this help from the Assyrians that never actually came, he stripped the temple. Very important to understand. This is how we get to where we are in chapter 29. He stripped the temple of all of its valuables and sold them and used them to pay for this assistance from the outside world. He didn't turn to God. He rather turned to man. Take a look at chapter 28, verse 24. It says that he shut the doors of the temple. Look at verse 24 of chapter 28. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God. He cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. A wicked king indeed. And the result was tragic. The result was that Judah had forsaken its responsibility to worship God. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the heritage that Hezekiah inherited. He had a father who gave all the bad examples of a father and of a king. And yet, he didn't allow his past to define him. Rather, he took and recognized that there was a problem and he made a change. And it says in verse 2 that he did according to all that his father, King David, had done. He was righteous in the sight of the Lord. So we can't ever take a look at our own circumstances and make that an excuse for why we are not pursuing God in the way that God desires to be pursued. And so our next point is not to allow your past to define you, but secondly, once you recognize that, don't wait to make a change. Oftentimes we do this sort of thing. We say, I'm going to wait until January 1st to make this change. Or I'm going to wait until I get a little bit older, until I've sown my royal oats or whatsoever, and I'm going to make a change then. But no, we don't wait to make a change. Look at what happens in verse 3 of our text. It says that in the first year of Hezekiah's reign, it says in the first year, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. These are the doors that his father had shut, and he says in the first year of his reign and in the very first month, he opened the doors. He didn't wait for someone else to do it. It was the first thing that King Hezekiah did was to change the spiritual state of Judah. And it was in that first month, which would be the month of Nisan. And by the way, for those of you who know and understand the feasts of Israel, in Nisan, this is when you have your spring feast. That's when you have Passover and all these important feasts that took place. And so there is an important time for worship for the nation of Israel, for the nation of Judah. And it was in that very first month, he didn't wait, he began to open the doors to the temple, their place of worship. The first thing that he did was not to build himself a throne or to build himself a name or to consolidate power, but to open the doors of the temple. Likewise, the first of everything that we give should be unto the Lord. We give of our time, of our finances, of our devotion. Our first moments of the day we ought to give to the Lord in devotion. And so we see that he didn't wait to make a change. Oh, I just noticed the outline says Roman numeral A, letter A, and then letter A. Let's see. Well, we get letter B where letter C should be. I think I know what's happening. Just ignore those letters. Up in my office, I have a newer version of PowerPoint, and it's an older version of PowerPoint down here. So just look at your own outlines and look at the words on the screen. Identify the problem. Speaking of a problem, I just identified a problem on the screen. The next thing is to identify the problem. Take a look that we see in verse 5. The problem, he said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." Hezekiah said, hey, we've got a problem here. Our holy temple, where we are to come and to offer our sacrifices, we're to have this holy time of worship before the Lord, it's filled with rubbish. It's been shut up. It needs a deep cleaning. It's been filled up with things that ought not to be there. He identified the problem. And it says that it's time to carry this rubbish, this trash, this filth out from the holy place. And that word for rubbish or filthiness in the King James Version, nidah, which literally is a ceremonial or moral impurity. And so many believe that actually what existed even in the temple there was idolatry and incest and various types of wicked practices had been allowed to even accumulate in the temple, things that ought not to be there. And so there were foreign thoughts, there were foreign beliefs crowding out the place of worship. And this represents really a true neglect of the worship of God. And we can look at that in our own lives, that oftentimes, if we're not careful, foreign concepts and false concepts can grow and creep into our pattern of reasoning and thought. And how we think about God might not be accurate because we've allowed things that are not biblical to creep in. And so Hezekiah recognized and realized there was a problem, that filth and rubbish and impure things had crept in. And furthermore, he also identifies the problem. Take a look at verse 6. That their fathers had turned their backs on God. So not only have we allowed things to creep in, but we've turned our backs on God. Verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed, and they have done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They've forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. Not only did they allow false practices, false things to crowd out their holy place of worship, in doing so, they had then turned their backs on God. To turn your back on someone is a great insult. You don't turn your back on a king. You don't turn your back on royalty. You don't turn your back. And so they turned their backs on God. They turned their backs away from the Lord, and worship was abandoned. They hadn't been offering daily sacrifices. They had not been keeping the light of the menorah lit, which was to be kept lit. They had forsaken the worship of Jehovah God and completely forsaken it during Ahaz's reign. And this is an important point. You might want to write this down. When worship is ignored, God is ignored. Worship is an important part of our spiritual life. And I'm not talking about just musical worship and singing. Worship can entail a number of different things, but worship is when we proclaim God's worthiness and his rightness to be exalted. When worship is ignored, God is ignored. When we turn our backs on worship of God in our lives, we are turning our backs on God. And that is what King Hezekiah has said right here. And the consequences of their problem here. Now, here we are. We're identifying the problem. The problem is that they had allowed rubbish to fill up the place. They had turned their backs on God. And the consequences of this problem was punishment. God does not force us to worship him. God does not force us to follow him. But God does let us know that we will suffer the consequences when we ignore God. And God did not protect Israel, and did not protect Judah, I should say, because of their sinfulness and wickedness. Take a look at verse 8. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, verse 9, because of this our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Everything that happened in chapter 28, he says, you know what? This happened for a reason, because Ahaz led Judah into sinful rebellion against God, into wickedness, into idolatry. And so as a result, they ended up captivity as captives in Syria and in Israel. They were attacked by the Edomites. They were attacked by the Philistines. And chapter 28, verse 19, take a quick look over there at verse 19 of chapter 28. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. What are some of the common hindrances to worship? Well, I would suggest to you one of the first common hindrances to our worship is idolatry, which is what we saw take place here in our text. There was idolatry in the land. And each of these are distractions to our worship. Idolatry is anything that takes the place of God in our lives, anything that is we are looking to instead of God. We crowd our thoughts with other things while we worship, or these things keep us from entering the house of God in the first place. Idolatry. Ahaz had introduced idolatry into the land. Chapter 28, verse 25. It says that in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now, these high places, now this was a continual thing that Israel and Judah was engaging in, these high places, these Asherah poles. And we've talked about this in the past, the groves, the trees that were places of worship, these high places that were built to this fertility goddess Asherah, also known as Astarte. And I won't go into all the wickedness of these practices, but it was wicked. And so chapter 28 says that he had built all of these high places, these Asherah poles, throughout the land. It was a wicked thing. And this is a form of idolatry. But you know, we engage in idolatry in our own world today. We may not have graven images or figurines that we worship and bow down to, but oftentimes I would suggest that man worships himself. We've worshiped the God of self in many areas. We put ourselves above God. What can God do for me? It's a kind of a selfish type of worship. If you come before God and your whole purpose of coming to God is because you want him to do stuff for you, and we find this in the name it and claim it practices out there that is a false form of teaching today in the world, in evangelical Christianity, that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy. Well, God may want you to be wealthy and healthy. I'm not going to argue that point, but that's not the first point and the first reason that we come before the Lord. And we tend to be selfish oftentimes in our reasons and our purposes for worshiping God. But we worship God because he deserves to be worshiped first and foremost. And the problem is idolatry, idol worship. Money, worldly pleasures, jobs, relationships. In today's modern world, sports really is a form of idolatry. I can't tell you how frustrating it is for me that so many people don't come to church because Sunday is a day for sports activities. They neglect the worship of God because all of these sports teams and competitions and things take place. And I understand, I've got daughters who are in dance and occasionally they have to be at these competitions and that sort of thing. So I'm not being a legalist here. By no means am I. But at what point do we place these things above God? Charles Prebisch made this statement in a Christianity Today article. He said, sports is America's newest and fastest growing religion, far outdistancing whatever is in second place. It is not merely like a religion, nor is it a secular religion, as other religion scholars and sociologists have postulated. Sport can and does provide its followers everything that traditional religions have provided over the centuries. For me, it is not just a parallel that is emerging between sport and religion, but rather a complete identity. Sport is religion for growing numbers of Americans, and this is no product of simply facile reasoning or wishful thinking. Further, for many, sport religion has become a more appropriate expression of personal religiosity than Christianity, Judaism, or any other traditional religions. Wow, that's amazing. Now, I'm not speaking out against sports. I love sports. I engaged in sports all growing up. But the fact is, what are some of the things that we oftentimes can place above God? Identify the problem. Idolatry is one of the problems. And once we allow idolatry to be a part of our lives, the next problem is disobedience. When we are knowingly in violation of God's moral law, we are obstructed from pure worship as we are disobedient to God's call. John chapter 14 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." We are to keep his commandments. Not making room for worship is a form of disobedience, I would suggest. So we have idolatry, we have disobedience, and then we have conformity. This isn't in your outline tonight. I'm just kind of giving you some extra points. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to the standards of this world, but be transformed by the renewing, of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We are not to be conformed to this world, but I would suggest to you that the minute we allow idolatry to be a part of our lives, the minute that we find ourselves in direct disobedience to God because that idolatry has taken us away, we find ourselves in pure conformity to the world around us. And so much of the world today, or so much of the church today, is conforming, trying to look like the world. And I understand it's because we want to win people to Christ, and we think that if we can be like the world, then they'll be attracted to church. Well, the world isn't looking for that. They don't want more of the world. They want something that's genuine and sincere and true. The true God of Israel, the God that we serve, is not a God of conformity. He's a God of transformation. He transforms our lives. We're not to be conformed to the standards of this world. And yet what we find here in our text tonight is that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, had allowed Judah to be conformed by the pagan religious practices surrounding them. And rather than turning to the God of Israel, who had led them out of captivity, had led them into this wonderful land, instead, he conformed to the standards of the world around us based off of his own fears, perhaps, and insecurities, in an effort to draw people in and to protect themselves against adversaries. And so they were conformed. Now, our next point tonight, I'm moving a little bit more slowly than I intended to. I'm going to try to pick it up a little bit. Our next point tonight, after we have recognized our need, our next point is to recognize our calling. Because we're actually moving from one location to another. When we talk about revival, revive us again, Lord, we are recognizing our need, but then we recognize that God is calling us to a state of revival. And look at verse 10. Let's take a look at verse 10. Hezekiah is, in verse 10, speaking to the Levites and the priests. And he says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him." Now, mark those words. The Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. We'll get to verse 11 in a second. But before we get to that, I told you to mark those words, but let's take a look at verse 10. We are created to worship. Take a look at verse 10. Hezekiah said, "It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord." You know, we are created to worship God. At the heart of every man is an innate desire to worship. The very fact that as you look through every society, through all of the ages, every single society has had some form of worship, many forms of false worship, but some form of worship. If you look at any sort of modern-day ethnographic study of any region of the world, whether it be just a small remote tribe that is yet to really be identified or discovered, most of them have now, but if you were to look at any single one, there's a form of worship. Why is that? Because God has created us with a need to worship. And we are never truly fulfilled as spiritual creatures, as those who have been made in God's image, until our spirits have been united with God's Holy Spirit in the form of worship. When we are united to God in worship, we are complete. We feel a sense of wholeness. We're created to worship. And in verse 10, he says, "It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, to make a contract, a covenant with the Lord, to make this binding relationship with God." So we are created to worship, and we are not just created to worship, that should say letter B, we are chosen to worship. Look at verse 11. I told you to mark that. Verse 11, the Lord, it says, has chosen you. I don't know about you, but I like the fact that, now here he's talking about the children of Judah, but you know that God has also chosen us as we have been grafted in, the Bible says. So we are not Jewish, but we have been grafted in. And we have that blessing that God has also chosen us. I love the fact that God has chosen us. He says, we have been chosen to worship. You've been chosen, he says. You've chosen you. And he says that word chosen, by the word, means to be properly selected. They were selected for this duty because of who they were as priests and Levites. Specifically, he's identifying their role as priests and Levites to stand before the Lord in this holy responsibility of worship. But we are also selected to worship because of who we are in Christ. We've been grafted in. Likewise, our priestly duty, just as the priests and Levites, they were chosen to worship, our priestly duty as Christians is to worship as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the fact that we ourselves are considered priests in this new covenant. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In verse 9 of that same chapter, it says, "But you are a chosen generation." God has chosen us. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, he's telling the priests and Levites, you have been chosen to take part in this holy calling of worship. And likewise, us, as the Christian church today, we have been grafted in, we are part of the holy priesthood. We have also been chosen to offer praise, and our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and worship unto God. Our priestly duty is to worship. So we must recognize our calling. We are then to position ourselves in a place of worship. Take a look at verse 11. So he's chosen you, but then what it says, look what it says. He's chosen you to stand before him. He's chosen you to be in a position of worship before God. To be in a position of worship before God requires us to do something. God doesn't force us to stand before him. He asks us to. We've been chosen to take that position before him, to stand in a place of worship. So we are to actively position ourselves, to stand, to remain before him. It's in the presence of God. The priests and the Levites were told to continually be in a place of worship and service before God. Stand before him, it says, to serve him. We've been chosen. It's a holy calling that we've been called to. We are to worship God only, take a look at verse 11, that you should minister to him and burn incense. It doesn't say minister to any others but to him. We are to worship him and him alone. That minister is to attend as a worship. The Hebrew word is sharach, which is to attend as a worship, as a worshiper. And it says to him, and it indicates in the way the language that is there is to indicate that it's to him alone. And so we are to have a God-centered worship. And oftentimes when we come into a place of worship, the music and all those sorts of things are a form that draws us into a function of worship. Does that make sense to you? So you might like, maybe you don't like a guitar, maybe you like a piano. Well, the form of the piano might be something that helps you enter into this function of worship, but it's not about the form. It's about the function. And so oftentimes I find that when we come to worship, we think so much about the form. We think about how the music sounds and all these sorts of things, or we focus so much on the form that we've lost the function of worship. And my prayer, our prayer at Calvary Chapel, the way here, is that we enter into a true time of worship, The Bible says that the Father is seeking such as will worship in spirit and in truth. And so that's how we come before the Lord God, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Okay, I got to keep on moving here. I'm getting caught aside onto different areas. So take a look at this. So we see that he's to minister to him only. By the way, Matthew chapter 4, verse 10 says, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan." Remember, as Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he says, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Did you know that the word for worship comes from a Saxon word? The Saxon word is Wirthskype. I don't know the exact pronunciation, but it's Wirthskype, which literally is then became worth-ship. Worth-ship, which then became worship in our English derivative. So when we are worshiping God, we are ascribing worthiness to God. We are in our worship saying he is worth our praise, our adoration, our exaltation, our devotion, and our prayer. And so we worship him because he is worthy of it. Let's keep on moving. Our third main point tonight is now that we understand our calling, we are then to respond to our calling. So we need to recognize the problem, then to recognize our calling. And once we recognize that our calling is to worship God, then we are to respond to our calling, and that is to worship God. Hezekiah's response. Take a look back at verse 3 again. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, what did he do? It's right there on the screen. He opened the doors. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He made it so that there was an opportunity to enter into the temple to worship. Nobody can enter a temple if the doors are closed. Nobody can enter the church if the doors are closed. I've joked before how sometimes, it might be a half an hour before service starts and we've forgotten to unlock the doors. It's kind of like we don't want people to come in, right? No, we want people to come in. We want to come in, enter into the sanctuary, that we might worship. And so his response was saying, hey, my father shut these doors up. He sealed them up. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to reverse the course. I'm going to open the doors. And Hezekiah's response was that he opened the doors and he removed the separation between the people and their God. He opened the doors, and literally the way the language is there is that he opened the doors wide, wide open. There was no obstruction there. And it says that he repaired the doors at all. Now, that word for repaired means to strengthen, to cause to become strong. So our first spiritual step to renewal is to be in a place where God can speak to you. If your heart, if your soul, if your psyche is shut off to the Lord because you've allowed your life to be cluttered with so many distractions, your doors are not open. You're not in a place where God can speak to you. So the first response to our calling is to open the doors, to position ourselves and to be in a place where God can reach you. It says that he opened the doors to be in a place where God can speak to you. Hezekiah found Judah in a very low state. They were embattled against their enemies. They were in a poor spiritual state. His first item of business, as I mentioned earlier, was not to build monuments to himself and to centralize his power and all those sorts of things that oftentimes you see politicians and despots do as well. But it was to revive, and it was to revive a worship of God. It wasn't to revive the civil interests of the kingdom, but it was to restore a relationship with God, to restore that relationship with God to a good standing. And you see the response of the Levites and the priests is that then they gathered others. That should be letter B. They gathered others. Look at verse 15. Let's skip over to verse 15. I'm jumping a little bit around here. I'm not going to go through and read all of those names. You can go home and read those on your own. By the way, it always is interesting to read the names and get a dictionary that identifies the meaning of the names. There's great value in that, but that will not be for this study. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren. What did they do? They gathered their brethren. They took on the vision that Hezekiah had. And they said, hey, we're going to open these doors and we're going to bring others into this relationship as well. They gathered their brethren, verse 15. They recognized the responsibility to worship, and they encouraged others, their fellow Israelis, to do the exact same thing, their fellow Hebrews, to open those doors and to be about the business that God had actually called them to. Spiritual revival has to be something that is owned by the people. You have to own that responsibility. That's why God doesn't force us to do anything. Because if God is forcing you to do something, then it's not really real. He wants us to own that responsibility. You know, I was just reading the other day in my own personal devotions about King David. If you remember, this is not a part of the study tonight, but just as an aside, you remember how King David, when he was in sin before the Lord, and he did a census and he numbered the people of Israel. And because of that, the land came into punishment and judgment. And David decided to offer an offering and built an altar as a result of it. And he offered to buy land on a threshing floor in order to be able to do it. And he was told, no, I will give this land to you. And David said, no, far be it from me to offer to God anything that didn't cost me something. I think, boy, that there's value in that. We talk about a sacrifice of praise. It should cost us something. Our relationship, our salvation is free, but it should cost us something to be dedicated unto the Lord. God wants us to really seek Him, to serve Him. And what we find is when we do take that step to Him, we gain so much more than anything that we give up. And so they gathered others, and then they, verse 15, it says that they sanctified themselves. It says that they gathered their brethren, and they sanctified themselves. That word for sanctified, kadash, which literally means to be set aside, to be separate from everything around you. And we talk about ourselves, that we have been sanctified from an eternal perspective. We are set aside, set apart for God's perfect will. And we are being sanctified. We are to sanctify ourselves as well. They were sanctifying themselves in their time of worship. They set themselves apart from everything else that was around them. That's letter three. Letter C. I'm confusing myself by the mismatched letters up there. Letter C, sanctify yourself, to set yourself apart. But he says that they were to sanctify themselves, but then they were also to sanctify the house of the Lord. Not only did they sanctify themselves, but they set their house in order. Letter D. It says in verse 3, let's take a look back at verse 3, that he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired those doors. Then look at verse 15 again. He gathered their brethren, they sanctified themselves, and they went according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord, to go and cleanse the house of the Lord. They set their house in order, verse 15. Verse 16, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to, what did they do? They cleansed it. And they brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. This was a response to Hezekiah's command in verse 5. And they said, he said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Verse 5, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. You know, we're talking here about the temple of the Lord, and we can talk about it, of course, in our local community, our church, that we are to set our church in order. But what about the fact that the Bible says that our own lives, our own bodies, are a temple of the true and living God? We are a temple because the presence of God resides in us. And in doing so, we are to clean out and set our own house in order. We are the temple of the true and living God. There must be a continual carrying out of the filthiness. And this is where the really rubber meets the road, because this is not a revival that we do once and then we say, okay, we've been revived. No, this is a continual thing. This is not something that we do at the beginning of every year. We do on a regular basis. We take inventory. Lord, is there any way that is wicked within me, as King David said, and cleanse me? Lord, is there any way that is wicked within me? Let me remove it from my life. Let it not be a part of me, that I might not be hindered in my worship. You see, that rubbish and that filth and those things that become a part of your life, they hinder you from a true worship before a holy God. A holy God desires to be worshipped in holiness. And thankfully, because of the blood of the Lamb, we can enter into His sanctuary with that holiness stamped upon our lives. But the Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's a story about an elderly carpenter who was planning to retire. And as this carpenter planned to retire, he told his employer of his plans to leave the construction business and live a leisurely life with his family. Perfectly reasonable. And so the contractor was sorry to see this carpenter, who was his topmost loyal worker, go. And so he asked the carpenter a favor. He said, "Will you build just one more house as a personal favor?" The carpenter agreed to build a house before he retired. But in time, it was easy to see that his heart was not in his work. So the carpenter resorted to shoddy workmanship and used inferior building materials. It was an unfortunate end to his career, because when he finished his work and the builder came to inspect the house, the contractor handed the keys to the carpenter. And he said to the carpenter, "This is your house. It's my gift to you." What a shock and what a shame. If the carpenter had only known that he was building his own house, he would have done it all so very differently. Now he had to live in a house that he had built none too well. And so it is with us. We build our lives in a distracted way, not truly following the Master's plan. And with shock and awe, we look at the situation we have created surrounding ourselves, and we find that we are now living in the house that we have built. And oftentimes we find ourselves living in a house of shoddy workmanship. And so set your house in order. It means to continually cleanse out those things that don't belong. We're to carry forth the filthiness and set our house in order. And it says that they removed the filth. And it's interesting because they brought them down to the brook Kidron. Now, for those of you who have been in Israel, this is not to be confused with the Kidron Valley, where we have the Mount of Olives, and then you have you have that area. It's a little bit further down, but this is where they would typically take trash heaps at the bottom of that valley, and trash would be burned, and they would take these idols and they would smash them and destroy them down in that area. It was this pattern of crushing idols and idolatrous altars and the throwing them into the brook Kidron that was symbolic. It was representative of how God would permanently remove idolatry from the lives of His people, to destroy them completely. And that's what we ought to do with those things that should not be a part of our lives. And so they sanctified the house of the Lord and the articles of worship. Look at verse 17. "Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord." So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Now, I don't have time to get into all of the patterns of sanctification, but sanctification of the tabernacle and utensils was done with anointing oil, and there was a ritual by which it was supposed to be performed. The sanctified with the purification rites, as is outlined. You can mark down if you're taking notes. Exodus chapter 40, verses 9 through 11. You have that sanctification process of those utensils used for worship. But it would take several days. They would go to one area at a time, and they would sanctify the Holy of Holies, and then they would sanctify the holy place, and then they would sanctify the table of the showbread and the oil of incense and the candles, and they would go on. It would take them 8 days to formulate the oil that was burned in the candles. And it says in verse 17 that they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. 16 days total to spend in cleansing the temple. It took time, but they got right to it. Calvary Chapel of the Way, this is also a house of prayer, a house of worship. And we have many ministries that operate here, and I would suggest that many of these ministries are engaged in preparing this place to be adequate and sufficient for worship. There are many of you who serve, and oftentimes you say, well, my service isn't that important. I'm not teaching, I'm not preaching, I'm not doing all these things. No, your service is very important. Just as the priests and Levites were about cleaning out the temple and they were engaged in that. We also have people who clean the patio and plant flowers and do electrical work and clean up. And we have people who clean multiple times during the week to make things sufficient for us when we gather together here. We take seriously our place in our house of worship. And we see here that then in verse 18 and 19, after doing all of this, now they are prepared to worship. Verse 18, then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles and the table of the showbread and all of its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz, that wicked king, in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and we have sanctified, and they are there before the altar of the Lord. Everything is in its proper place, the way God had prescribed. It's all set, all ready for them to worship. Things are looking good. The temple is clean. The broken instruments are repaired, and it is ready to be utilized. And now, finally, we get to our last point. Once we've done all of that, then it's time to restore our calling. And our calling is, what did I say earlier? Our calling is to worship. Our calling is to worship. Verse 20, then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And then we see, now, unfortunately, I've only got 4 minutes left, so I'm going to have to talk briefly. I was going to go into all of these, but I don't have time. We see that they engaged in their offerings. Now, there were several different types of offerings. I'm just going to give you some of these, and you can write them down if you're taking notes. First of all, sin offerings, verses 21 through 24. The sin offering was very important. This sin offering was for all of Israel, and the purpose was for the removal of sins. Of course, thankfully, we don't have to offer those offerings now because the blood of the Mashiach, the blood of the Messiah, Jesus, is that offering once and for all for us. But the purpose of that sin offering was for the removal of sins. And as they did, and of course, blood was an important part of it. Because when you look at the blood, you understand that sin is serious, and it must be dealt with by blood. Blood is required. And they made reconciliation with blood to make atonement for all of Israel. By the word, wait, atonement literally means a covering, to cover over, kind of like you paint over something. It's a covering. And so that atonement for sins. Then they also made burnt offerings, verses 21 through 35. By the way, these offerings are kind of interspersed with one another as you read through the text. But they offered up burnt offerings. Which was a burnt offering would be an offering of consecration. It would be an offering of dedication. So one, you've offered a sin offering, but now that burnt offering is, I'm covered by the blood, but now I am also consecrated and dedicated to God. I am dedicating myself unto the Lord, that burnt offering. I think I read earlier Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's not referring to a sin offering, but actually to a burnt offering, a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, that we are to consecrate ourselves and dedicate ourselves unto God. Verse 31, they offered up thank offerings. And then you have peace offerings and drink offerings, verse 35. You'll have to do that on your own. I simply don't have enough time to get into all of it tonight. And then I just want to close with this. They offered then songs of worship. Verses 25 through 30. Don't you love the fact that God created us as musical creatures? Whether you're tone deaf or not, you're still musical. Whether you can keep rhythm or not, right over there, you're still musical. God has given us the ability to express with music, and that expression should reflect the glory of God. And the Levites, by the way, you have the worship team listed right here, the Levites and the priests. And the Levites had the instruments of David. You know what the instruments of David were, right? The stringed instruments. So I've got an instrument of David right over there. The stringed instruments, the harp and cymbals, stringed instruments. And then those instruments that would be played with by the hands. And then the priests would be using trumpets. That was their instruments. And it says that these songs of worship accompanied their sacrifice. That's interesting. So they would offer up a sacrifice, but then they would also be worshiping the entire time. And so they offered up worship during their time of sacrifice. Now, by the way, I do want to identify a couple different aspects of worship that is you can identify in the text here tonight. Take a look at verse 29. It says, when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Now, we talk a lot about praise and worship, and oftentimes for the worship team, I always identify, okay, this is a worship song, or this is a praise song. Well, what's the difference? Well, my delineation is based off of what the Word of God says. When we see the phrase used for worship, oftentimes it's referring to a physical position of bowing the knee, or shakha, which is one word, which means to bow down or to do homage. And so it's kind of this reverential type of position before God. So from an aesthetic point, I oftentimes kind of refer to some of our more solemn, more slower songs as our worship songs. And then our praise songs, songs of jubilee, our songs that we're standing and praising and clapping our hands and making loud noises, I consider those our praise songs. At least that's how I've always referred to them. Take a look at verse 30. It says that King Hezekiah and the Lezer commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David. They sang praises with gladness. That word for praise is halal, which means to make a loud noise, to make a loud noise unto the Lord. It means literally to brag about God and to magnify, and shimcha, which is gladness, to have glee and gladness before the Lord. And so I've always referred to kind of our upbeat praise songs as our praise. So you have these two different ways of worshiping that we see in their calling. But it was all beautiful because it was all encompassed with a time of sacrifice and offering and thanksgiving. And they were unified in their worship as well. And then you see their service was restored, verse 34. And then finally their worship was restored as well, as we closed it all out. Verse 35, take a look at the very last part of verse 35. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And then we see chapters 30 and 31. Let's go ahead and read those. I'm just kidding. Chapters 30 and 31, do your own study. You'll see that the story doesn't stop here. Now, revival spreads throughout the land. It started with the temple, and he goes out and he invites everybody to come to the temple. Hey, guess what? We've reinstituted worship in the temple. Come and worship God here. And we see revival take place. So the question is, where are we as a church? Where are we in our own personal lives, in our own personal walk? God has called us to worship in spirit and in truth, but this worship can only take place when we first set our house in order. Amen. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is, for the gift that you've given us, Lord, that we might have the opportunity to worship you unhindered. And Lord, we thank you for the freedom and the privilege and the ability, even the comfort that you've given us in this place, that we can worship you unhindered. And Lord, we pray that as we go into this new year and as we don't know what lays ahead of us, Lord, for some of us there might be great triumph, for some of us there might be great trials and tribulation. Lord, your word tells us that we will experience both in this life. And so the question is not whether or not we'll experience those things. The question is, what are we going to do with you? Will we ignore you and when the going gets rough, will we just cast you aside, or will we continually sanctify ourselves and cleanse ourselves before you? Lord, have your way with us as we go into this new year. We just pray for your work and your will to be done. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.